So 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verse 5. I might read from verse 3 just to give the context. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 2. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And may God add his blessing to the word of God this morning. Back in May this year, you might have seen in the news, a cable car in Italy fell from a height of 20 metres when the cable snapped. It killed 14 of the 15 passengers in this cable car as it fell, as it rolled down the hill, and all the trauma upon all the people. Only one person, a five-year-old boy named Eitan Biran, survived. Five-year-old boy. And the reason he survived was because when the car began to fall, his father, Amit Biran, picked him up and wrapped him in his arms to shield him from the impact, and in doing so sacrificed his own life for his son, shielded him. And as all the trauma took place, the boy was shielded by his father. What an amazing act of love, a father preserving the life of his son, and fitting as it's Father's Day today. And many examples of fathers and mothers rescuing their children from some danger or from certain death and saving their children's lives. Yet, sadly, there are many more examples of parents who would seek to rescue their child from danger but were not able to, and the child perishes. Then there's other parents who are without natural affection and neglect to protect their children, and their children perish. And the fact is that no man, no matter how strong or wealthy, can be relied upon for deliverance from all the perils we face in this life, but more importantly, from the deliverance of death itself. No person, no human can deliver us from that such a thing. God alone is the one certain helper who will never fail those that belong to him. As David said in Psalm 4 verse 8, "Thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." Only God can make me dwell in safety. Now look at Psalm 121. Man cannot do all these things that are here in Psalm 121. Only God can. You think a bit of what the psalmist talks about here. This is one of the songs of degrees, the psalms of ascent that would be sung by the pilgrims journeying to Jerusalem for the feasts. In Psalm 121, look at what he says here, verse 1. "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, even forevermore." You see, man cannot do those things. Man didn't make heaven and earth. He doesn't have that almighty power. Man slumbers and sleeps, but the Lord doesn't. And the Lord preserves from all evil. Man can preserve from some evil, but not all evil. And only God can preserve our souls. And furthermore, the final verse, man might preserve for a time, but God preserves forevermore. Only God can do that. God is the only true keeper, as it were. And this is what we're thinking about today. So as we come to 1 Peter, he's writing to these believers who are suffering these manifold temptations, as you see in the following verse, verse 6, many temptations, many trials. And he encourages them in their afflictions by reminding them of what God has done for them, is doing for them, and will do for them. And we saw that last week. He's begotten them again. He's born them again. He's given them new life. And it's all by his mercy. He's begotten them to a lively hope, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the living one who's alive forevermore. And that inheritance that will never perish in heaven. And he's begotten us to that. He's given us new life with all those things that we have now, but especially before us that we look forward to. And it's a hope. It's a lively hope, a living hope. And it's a hope that the world doesn't have. And I heard last week, Prime Minister Scott Morrison, he said, "I've secured 500,000 doses of hope." 500,000 doses of hope. And I'm thinking, well, he's got 500,000 New Testaments. That must be what's happened. That's what doses of hope are, eh? Imagine that. I've got 500,000 doses of hope for Australia. Wasn't the New Testament, was it? It's some injection, some medical treatment. And he says, this is hope. And the people of Australia, yes, we have hope now. It's in the jab. Is that a living hope? What a false hope. And these people, all these things, they're putting their trust in the things of this world, dead hopes. But not so for the Christian. No, we have a living hope, a lively hope. A hope that the world doesn't have. And so in this verse, verse 5, it is the truth that God is keeping and preserving his people throughout their lives in this world and in the world to come. This is what is going to help these persecuted believers to endure these trials. You know, as we think about the difference between the believer and the unbeliever, there's a world of difference. In fact, it's more than a world. It's an eternity of difference between the true born-again Christian and the mere professor of religion. That is, someone who says, well, I am a Christian, but doesn't really have a changed heart. Though in appearance they may seem quite similar to outward appearances. Well, that person seems like a Christian. See, the professor has a form of godliness, but lacks the power of it. They have a form of it. See, the wheat and the tares, they bear a resemblance. Sometimes it's very hard to distinguish. The sheep and the goats can be difficult to distinguish, but their natures are altogether different. See, the believer is born of God, saved from sin, and preserved unto glory. But the professor hasn't had that second birth. He's not begotten again to the lively hope. Our God is a personal God who has a keen interest in his creation. And when we consider that God is a God who keeps, well, this applies to everything that he's made, all his creation. He's keeping all his creation. In Colossians 1 verse 17, it says, by him, that is Jesus Christ, all things consist. That word consist means held together. All things are held together. All things are kept by Jesus Christ. Everything in the creation, animals, plants, every atom consists by Jesus Christ, is held together by him. He keeps it all. He's the creator, but not just the creator, he's the sustainer over his creation. So we can think of him, God, keeping everything in the creation, but there's a special relational keeping that God exercises over his redeemed people. The keeping of a father over his children. The keeping of a shepherd over his sheep. The keeping of a saviour over his redeemed. You see, this is a special keeping. It's only to a certain people, not to all people, not to all the creation. It's a relational keeping that flows from his covenant love through the sacrifice of Christ. And there's many scriptures throughout the Bible that declare God's keeping of his chosen people. And I've given you some references there. 1 Samuel 2 verse 9. He will keep the feet of his saints. Psalm 37 verses 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. He keeps him with his hand. Psalm 37 again, verse 28. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. preserved forever. Psalm 94 verse 18, when I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. His mercy holds us up. Psalm 125 verse 1 and 2, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. He's round about his people. And so God keeps his people. But in contrast to the righteous, the wicked will stumble and their foot shall slide. Deuteronomy 32 verse 35, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense, their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Their foot shall slide in due time. Psalm 73, 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. What are the wicked set upon? Slippery places. They'll slide. They'll fall. They'll stumble. Quite different to the righteous. Where does God set the righteous? He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. World of difference. Now, we mentioned last week this word for kept by the power of God. It's a military term meaning to guard, as a sentinel, as a garrison. God garrisons his people, guarding and protecting them against anything that would shake their standing in Christ before God. We're guarded. We're garrisoned by the power of God. And as we read there before in Psalm 125, the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. So we're guarded, we're kept by God. So what an encouragement to the weary, battle-worn Christian that the Almighty God is our keeper and nothing can remove our eternal security in him. It's an encouragement. So first point we'll look at is the power of our keeping. We're kept by the power of God. Now, in our unbelief, we are kept in bondage. So not only are believers kept, unbelievers are kept in a very different sense by a very different thing or different things. We're kept to sin or in bondage to sin. John 8:34, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, the slave of sin. In bondage to sin, Romans 6 also speaks about that. Ye were servants of sin. That's what unbelievers are, kept by sin, in bondage to sin. Also to the law, Galatians 3 verse 23, before faith came, before you were saved, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. He said, before you're saved, all unbelievers, you're kept, not by God, not by the power of God protecting us. No, you're kept under the law. The law is your judge. The law condemns you and you're kept by it. You can't break free. And also kept in bondage to the fear of death. Hebrews 2 verse 14 and 15. It talks about Christ through death might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Every unbeliever is in bondage. They won't admit that. I'm a free person. I'm more free than you Christians with all your rules. No, you're in bondage. You're in bondage to sin. You're in bondage to the law. You're in bondage to the fear of death. You're being kept by those things. And only the almighty power of the almighty God is able to deliver us. We're impotent to save ourselves. When we were yet without strength, Romans 5 verse 6, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Without strength to what? To save ourselves. To deliver ourselves from such a bondage. We were without strength, but God is almighty. He has the power. And God's power, all throughout the scripture, is incomparable to any other. He's omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty. There's no limit to his strength. And so you can read through the Bible the descriptions of God's power. God's power is great. It is strong. It is glorious. It is mighty. God's power is everlasting. God's power is sovereign. It's effectual. It's irresistible. It's incomparable. It's unsearchable. And it's incomprehensible. God's power. We cannot really, truly grasp the power of God because there's no limit to it. And this is the power that keeps. We need such an almighty keeper. Why couldn't we just have some, even an angelic keeper? No angel will do. We need such an almighty keeper because of our powerful enemies that seek to destroy us and carry us into hell. Any other keeper would fail against these enemies. There's the devil with all his wiles, his temptations, his fiery darts, his errors that he continually besets us with. A mighty enemy, enemy of our souls. We're no match for him, but God is mightier. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So there's the devil, a mighty enemy. Then there's the world that tries to conform us to its ungodly ways, to spot our garments, mocking our Saviour, persecuting the saints, this wicked world. What a mighty foe we're up against. Imagine if we didn't have a keeper as powerful as God. The world would bring us down. We'd end up in hell. Then there's the flesh. This evil, corrupt flesh with its lusts warring against the soul. The powerful flesh. Without God, we would yield to it. And so we're kept by the power of God. And when you come to this phrase here, kept by the power of God, that preposition for by can also be translated in. That is, who are kept in the power of God. And it helps us to view it from another dimension. It's not just God's power from outside of us, coming down from heaven and all about us, and that would be enough. But God's almighty power works in us. We're kept in the power of God. Ephesians 3 verse 20 says, "Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." What power is that? The power of God Almighty. Not just working about us, working in us. Philippians 2 verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." That's an astonishing thought. The almighty power of an almighty God working in his people. This power is not an impersonal force protecting and preserving us, but the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, the Comforter, who gives inward strength. Remember in Ephesians 6 verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might," in his power, "and keeps our hearts and minds with divine peace." He gives us that peace, and it's the person of the Holy Ghost working in us with his power to keep us under salvation. So we see the power of our keeping. It's God, the power of God. Next, we'll see the process of our keeping. It says there, kept by the power of God through faith. So by the power of God through faith. So you see these prepositions there. There's the by, and now there's the through. Through faith unto salvation. Faith is the means by which God's keeping power is applied to the believer. And so there's this power there, this almighty power, but how is man connected to this power? Through faith. This is the means. Nothing else will do it. Only faith. Not mere intellectual knowledge, not by our efforts of works, righteousness. Some people think that's the way. Oh, I can get God's power by trying really hard and doing my best to keep the commandments, then I'll have that power of God. No. He doesn't say through works or through even mental assent or agreeing to certain propositions. He doesn't say that. He says through faith. Only faith. That humble, childlike trust in Jesus Christ that embraces the heart, affections, and whole life. That's only what God will accept. And you know, we talk about faith. What is faith? It's a word that's often used. It's often misused, both in the world and in churches. Many churches, many Christians have a misunderstanding of what is it to have true faith. And now we could look to the scripture to find a definition. And I think the closest definition of faith is in Hebrews 11 verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So there's hope in faith. It's things that we don't see. It's really the opposite of sight. If you can see it, if it's tangible, that's not faith. No, it's things not seen. But it's the substance of those things not seen. Trust in those promises. Of course, people have put together acrostics to try and define faith. I think one of the best ones is forsaking all, I trust him. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. Now, there's other ones that have been devised. Forwarding all issues to heaven. Faith. How about fact accepted in the heart? Or full assurance in the heart? Faith. Father, all in thy hands. That's clever, isn't it? And then there was another one. Fear ain't in this house. Enough ain't's a word though. Fear ain't in this house. Faith. I think the best one is forsaking all, I trust him. It's leaving all trust in myself, any efforts of my own. I simply trust in him. And it is a trust. A complete trust. A committing to God. A committing of my soul to God. That childlike faith. Not just agreeing to propositions. It's putting my soul into God's hands. And so we know that verse in Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace are you saved. We understand it's grace that saves us. But how do we get that grace? Through faith. It's the same thing, isn't it? By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works lest any man should boast. And so in the same way we are saved by grace through faith. Faith connects us to that grace. So we are kept by God through faith. Faith connects us to his keeping power. Faith is like a power switch that allows the current to pass through. There's no real work in flicking the switch. It just allows that current to enter in and to do what it's supposed to do. And when we put our faith in God, it's like the switch. And it opens that door. And the pathway is open, the circuit is open, and then the power of God flows in and the grace of God works. And so God's saving and keeping power is available to all, but it is applied only to those that come to him in repentance and faith, trusting in him for salvation. It's there for the receiving. Will we believe? Will we trust in him? It's through faith. And so, it is God who graciously enables us to believe and who graciously sustains our faith until that faith becomes sight and then is done away with. Faith becomes sight, then it's no longer needed. And so someone might say, yes, it's all by God's grace. He saves us by grace and he keeps us by his power. But look at my faith. It was my faith that brought that power into my life. And brought his keeping power into me. And so look at my faith. There's no boasting. We can't even boast about our faith. Hebrews 12 verse 2 tells us who the author of our faith is. It's Jesus. The author and the finisher of our faith. You're not the author of your faith. You've got nothing to brag about. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only the author. He finishes it as well. And everything in between, it's all glory to him. And so also in Philippians 1 verse 29, it says, "For unto you it is given," unto you it is given to what? "In the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." He says, here's a gift from God to believe in him. And also a gift that you might suffer for his sake. So in that sense, yes, even faith itself is a gift of God. Now, man has a will, and we have to choose. We have to decide, and we can reject him. But even so, God brings that faith to us. And so we think of this, the nature of this faith that connects us to the power of God. Now, there's some that for a while believe, as it says in Luke 8, verse 13. These are the ones, the seed sown on the rocky ground, stony ground. He says, they receive the word with joy when they hear, and they have no root. For a while they believe, and in time of temptation fall away. It's a temporary faith. Is this the type of faith that Peter is speaking of in 1 Peter 1, verse 5, through faith? It's not. There's others, it says, whose faith is overthrown in 2 Timothy 2, verse 18. An overthrown faith. It was there, but it got overthrown. And then it speaks of those in Hebrews 12, verse 15, who fail of the grace of God. They seem to have it, but they failed. The faith dried up. Can true faith really dry up and fall away? No. Such professors prove they were never saved. As the true believer, according to Hebrews 3 verse 6, will hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end of that hope, that faith. He'll hold that fast. And according to Matthew 24 verse 13, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. That faith will endure. It's an enduring faith. And so the ones that fall away, who have a temporary faith, it just proves that it wasn't a true faith. There's such a thing as a false faith. We read about that in James chapter 2. Even the devils believe and tremble. There's a dead faith, not accompanied by works. And in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us. It says that. So what he's saying there, they were with us. They were part of the body, part of the congregation. They had all the apparent marks of being believers, but they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And so true faith, this faith we're talking about here, is a steadfast faith that continues. It's not here one day, then gone tomorrow. See, God deals unto us the measure of faith, Romans 12 verse 3, and then he sustains and increases that faith. Remember in Luke 17 verse 5, the apostles, they said unto the Lord, increase our faith. They had a right understanding. If their faith was to be increased, they had to go to Jesus for it. If our faith is to increase, it has to come from God. Lord, increase our faith. He'll do that. But he'll do that through an instrument, which is the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. And so you might have faith, but you want to increase that faith? Come to the word of God. This is God's means that we come to that will increase our faith, that will help us to grow in grace and come to spiritual maturity. And so we do that through the word of God. And Christ mercifully prays for his weak and afflicted ones, that thy faith fail not. Remember who he is praying for when he said that? Simon Peter. The very person who's writing about this faith in his epistle here. Christ said, I'm going to pray for you that even when your trial comes, when Satan sifts you as wheat, and when you deny me, and you will deny me three times, I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, not if thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And I believe the Lord Jesus doesn't just pray for for Simon Peter, but he prays for all of those who come to him, every one of his people, that their faith fail not. Because if he was not intervening and interceding for us, our faith would fail. But it does not fail. And though we stumble, we are not utterly cast down. Such faith is the instrument of God's keeping power, and through which we ultimately overcome this wicked world. 1 John 5 verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. We talked about this great enemy of the world, but we need not be disheartened. Whatsoever is born of God, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Even our faith. So through faith, we are kept by the power of God, and we overcome the world. We get the victory over the world through this faith. Do we have that faith? Is it weak or is it strong? Are we increasing in faith? And so we've seen the power of our keeping. It's the power of God. And then the process of our keeping through faith. And thirdly, we'll see the perfection of our keeping unto salvation. See that third preposition there? So it's by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation. What's the destination? What's the end goal of God's keeping of his people? Salvation. One word. It's salvation. Now, God is the only Saviour. All throughout the Scriptures, God has shown to mankind that he delights to save and has power to save. It'd be one thing if God desired to save but had no power, but he has both. The desire, the will, and the power to save. He saved Noah and his family from the flood that destroyed every other human being on the earth. He saved Israel out of Egypt. He's a God who saves and delights to save. Isaiah 43 verse 11. I am the Lord. Beside me there is no Saviour. He's not one Saviour among many. No, he is the only Saviour, Jehovah. And in that section of Isaiah 40 to 48, you find Jehovah comparing himself to the idols of the heathen, even the idols that have entered into the children of Israel. And he demonstrates his superiority as the Almighty Creator, as the eternal God who inhabits eternity and who alone has power to save and grant eternal life. He says, I am God. I'm the only Saviour. And then he says, look at these idols, made and crafted by man. He says, I'm the only one. Why would you turn to idols? And so God preserves the souls of his people even in this life. He is the keeper. Psalm 97 verse 10. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. He preserves our souls. In Proverbs 2 verse 8, he keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. In Isaiah 54 verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. In Jude verse 1, He writes to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Preserved in Jesus Christ. So he preserves his people. He preserves their souls in this life. We're kept unto salvation. We're saved unto salvation. What are we saved from? Well, we're not saved from a few certain things. We're not kept from suffering or persecution or even physical death. God has never promised us that we won't have to suffer. In fact, he's promised the opposite. Through much tribulation, we will suffer. And all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we are promised rather that we will face suffering. We're not going to be kept from those things. Yet he keeps his children through all these things through suffering, through persecution, and through physical death. In Isaiah 43 from verse 1, "But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour." He says, you'll still go through waters, you'll still go through the fires, but I'll be with thee. I'll still be with thee. In John 17, verse 15, the Lord Jesus, he said, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." He doesn't say extract them and totally withdraw them from all the perils of this life. No, no, no. Keep them from the evil, from succumbing to them, and from turning aside. Psalm 34:19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." Still afflictions for the righteous. David understood this in Psalm 23, verse 4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." He didn't say, because the Lord's my shepherd, I don't have to deal with the valley of the shadow of death anymore. No, I still have to walk through it. But he says something happens when the Lord's your shepherd. You still walk through that valley of the shadow of death. "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." He has a keeper with him through that valley of the shadow of death. And so we're not promised to be preserved and kept from perils in this life. You think about Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Was Stephen really kept by the power of God when his life was brutally cut short by his murderers? Some would say no. Well, that's not really keeping, is it? It is keeping. God kept him all together. Christ was with him and carried him through that trial and then received him unto himself. He was kept by the power of God. How else would he have gone to his death, testifying and witnessing for Jesus Christ? And the fruits of that were borne out in the years following with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and following and so on there. No, still kept. All the martyrs were kept by the power of God even as they went to their early deaths through much torture and being inflicted upon them. So this is a promise that God will keep us from apostasy. Notwithstanding all that our enemies may inflict upon us, he'll keep us. He'll keep us steadfast in the faith. He'll keep us from being like the stony ground who had a false faith, had no root, and who endure for a while but turn aside. They're not kept by the power of God, but those who are truly saved, they'll be kept from falling away and they'll be preserved unto the coming of Jesus Christ. God will preserve his people unto eternal glory. In 2 Timothy 4 verse 18, this is what Paul understood. His final epistle, as he prepares to meet his soon death, his beheading at the hand of Nero. "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work." That's curious, isn't it? He's about to die. He's about to be martyred. And he says, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work." Was he delivered from every evil work? Yep. And he's in glory right now. He's not saying that he won't suffer at the hands of men. Not at all. The Lord delivered him even through that martyrdom. But he says, "And will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He said he'll preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. He's looking for that destination, looking for glory when he'd leave this wicked world behind, leave this body of flesh behind and go to that eternal kingdom. That's what he was being preserved and kept unto. At the coming of Jesus Christ, our complete salvation will be realized when spirit, soul and body will be fully delivered from sin and its effects. In 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 23, He prays for the church there in Thessalonica. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, completely. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's looking for that. Are our bodies blameless right now? No. But he says at the coming of Christ they will be. That's the unto salvation. Because he says there, that salvation, he puts pinpoints when it will take place. Ready to be revealed in the last time. In the last time. And so that we've talked about the past, present and future aspects of salvation. Having delivered us from the penalty of sin, and now delivering us from the power of sin, he will on that day deliver us from the very presence of sin. Jude 24 says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." We're not faultless yet, but he says he will keep you and he will present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's coming. That's soon coming. And it will come at the return of Jesus Christ. God will certainly perform the work of grace begun in us until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He'll perform that work. He'll keep performing it. Until when? When will he stop performing it? Until I sin? Until I stumble and fall, and then will he stop performing it? No. He says, until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the day he's looking to. That's the day that Peter is pointing the believers, look to this day. Look to the last time. It'll be revealed then. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." He says, he tells us how far, the extent that he is able to save, to the uttermost, to the complete fulfillment of it all. As it's been said, he says, from the guttermost to the uttermost. And that's his salvation. And so nothing in the entire universe, physical or spiritual, in time or eternity, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know the verses in Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from that love, because why? We're kept by the power of God. And so no wonder Hebrews 2 calls it so great salvation. So great salvation. So God promises to eternally and unconditionally keep his children. Yet we must not think that we can passively cruise to heaven on autopilot. Oh, God says he's going to keep me by his power, so I'm just going to sit back and let it happen. No, we have a part to play. We are called to continually fight and strive against sin, yielding ourselves to God's sustaining grace. Now, God is our keeper. You'll also find throughout the Bible, we are called to keep something, things in ourselves. For instance, Deuteronomy 4 verse 9, "Take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently." He tells us you need to keep your soul diligently. Deuteronomy 23 verse 9, "Keep thee from every wicked thing." Proverbs 4 verse 23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence." This is not passive, this is active. All diligence, keep your heart. And also Acts 15 verse 29, keep yourselves. And he's talking about keeping yourselves pure from immorality, idols, from blood, things strangled from fornication. 1 Timothy 5 verse 22, keep thyself pure. James 1:27. This is pure religion, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. 1 John 5:21, keep yourselves from idols. Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. See how much of a duty we have to keep ourselves. Yes, God is our keeper, but we are to keep ourselves in so many areas. So much of a duty there. And yet, if we are to be kept from sin and kept unto righteousness, it is only by the grace of God that keeps us. It's not all our effort. We have to rely on his grace and then work with that grace he bestows upon us. And so let us flee to him, realizing our need of him, to find refuge under the shadow of his wings, committing the keeping of our souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. That's 1 Peter 4:19. He's to keep us, and so therefore we're to commit the keeping of our souls unto him in well-doing. And so if he's our keeper, we're to pray for his keeping. In Psalm 19, verse 12 to 14, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. That's a prayer we can pray. Lord, you're my keeper. Keep me from presumptuous sins. Another prayer, Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. You're my keeper. Keep my lips. May my speech be guarded against sin and speak only gracious things. Now the assurance that the Almighty God is our keeper through life, death, and eternity should have a profound effect on our lives in this world. What should it do? It should drive us to love, adoration, and praise. And you even see that in the following verse, in verse 6. So he said, God is keeping you unto salvation, wherein ye greatly rejoice. He says this should cause you to rejoice and adore and love the God who keeps you. It should drive us to persevere in the face of tribulation. Again, this is an encouragement for persecuted believers. I can persevere because God is my keeper. It should drive us to obedience and service. Think what God has done for me, and that God has condescended to be my keeper. I owe him everything, my entire being, to obey, to serve him all my days. It should drive us to witness. I have a keeper. There was one time I didn't have a keeper, and now I do. It should drive me to say, you can have a keeper too. You can have a savior to save you from sin and to preserve you through life and through eternity, and to come under his protection also. And it should drive out all fear and doubt. If God is my keeper, if God is for me, who can be against us? Anastasia? The chief health officer? They're against us, no doubt about it. But if God is for us, who can be against us? There's no fear, there's no doubt. We can have boldness, we can have courage, because God is our keeper. Amen. Let's pray.